Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. Revelation 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from Him who is, and who was, and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before His throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. The Almighty. Now, let's just get on with it, right? Let's get to the good stuff. We've all been here a time or two. Let's get the preliminaries out of the way, and let's get on to it, and let's get to the good stuff. Let's get to, you know, that good stuff. Whether it's a ball game, you know, you've anticipated a ball game, you can't wait, all the preliminaries that go on, you know, the bands before the game, the coin toss and all this, and the build up, you're just like, hey, get on to the game, let's go, let's play the game. I don't know if you've ever played. I can remember being that way. I can remember playing just like, hey, let's just get to the game. I don't want all this other stuff. Let's just get the game going, you know? Maybe it's your birthday, you know? It's like, hey, let's get all this preliminary stuff out of the way. Let's get to the what? Presents! The younger we were, right? We couldn't wait. Eager anticipation. You know, all but, you know, be patient. Good things come to those who wait. All that kind of stuff. Christmas is another one, right? Hey, let's just get the preliminaries out of the way. Let's get the, you know, the meals, the parades, and all of the lights and all that. Let's just get to that day. And sadly, in our culture now, it is all about the presents, right? It's all about what we get instead of celebrating the birth of our Savior. But you get the point, right? I mean, let's just get the preliminaries out of the way, get to the good stuff, get to what we really want to see. You know, all this other stuff seems to get in the way. Let's get to the good stuff. You know something good's coming. You know something important's coming. You know something big's coming. Eager, anticipating it, this anticipation. But if we're not careful, you see, if we're not careful, then a lack of preparation and not paying attention to the preliminaries leads to a lack of appreciation for what is really what we consider to be, quote, good stuff, right? There needs to be a preparation. There needs to be some preliminaries. For instance, just take the Bible as a whole. Some will look at the Bible and they'll say something like this, you know, hey, look, you know, I know the Old Testament's there, but look, let's just get on to the good stuff there in the New Testament. I've heard people talk like that. Maybe not in those exact words, but I've heard them say something similar to that. And what it is, it's a lack of understanding that the Old Testament is preparation for the New. So if you ignore the preparation, then there will be a lack of appreciation and really understanding of what's happening in the New Testament. You see? The Gospel, Christ, and so forth. Well, if we're not careful, we'll approach the book of Revelation the same way. Now, come on, let's don't spend time in this preliminary stuff. Let's get on to the good stuff. I mean, after all, we want to figure it out, right? Well, I would hope that I would want to, too, and try and desire and do that. But, You know, some would say, you know, this opening introduction, the salutation that we're in today, and it's preliminary stuff. Let's just, man, come on, get to chapter 6. Get to chapter 6 and let's see the seals. I want to know what that first seal is. I want to know what that second seal is. Well, as we opened this book last week, I told you, I don't want to build up some sort of expectation that we might have, oh, we're going through the book of Revelation, so we're going to settle it. We're finally going to know when. We're finally going to have a date. We're finally going to be able to understand all the mysteries, all the symbolism and all that. And we're finally going to get to that. Look, if that's what we anticipate, if that's what we expect, we're going to be sadly mistaken. There have been far greater minds than mine who have dealt with the book of Revelation. Okay? And I have read it, I have looked at it, I have studied it, I have read through it, and each time I come away humbled, each time I come away sometimes as confused as ever, thinking I may know this, and then all of a sudden I really don't. But we were talking this morning at prayer breakfast. There are a couple of themes that run throughout this book, and what we're going to do is we're going to jump on those themes. And we're going to ride them to the end. And I think in doing that, the book of Revelation, I think, and hope and pray, will open up a bit so that we really see the good stuff. Not that there's bad stuff in the book of Revelation, at least as far as being the Word of God. There's some bad things coming. And there's some bad stuff and there's some bad people here. But one of the main themes that we're going to jump on and ride through this book is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we miss that, I don't care if we figure out, you know, try to figure out who the beast is and 666 and all that kind of stuff. If we miss the glory of Jesus Christ in this, then we've missed something of what God's trying to communicate. Not only to John's time and the people and these seven churches that he's writing to, but what is he trying to communicate to us? What is he trying to say to us? So we need to understand the preliminaries here because they're key to understanding what is the purpose of this book. What is the main message of this book? And if we just skip over things like the introduction and the salutation and think, let's get to the good stuff, we're going to miss the good stuff. We're not going to have an appreciation for it. We're not going to have an appreciation for the truth and the depth and the richness of this book. And we're going to miss Christ. And if we miss Christ, we've missed it all. Right? If we miss Him, we've missed it all. Isn't that true in life? You miss Him? It doesn't matter what else you may have accumulated in this life. If you miss Him, you've missed it all. But find Him, and this is the interesting paradox here, find Him and we have it all. Give up all for Him and we have it all, right? To live, I die. Die to self, live in Him, and so forth. So, I think you get the picture here. This is important. This is important so that we can understand and appreciate the truth that's coming. And it's coming. Look, we're going to get there. It's coming. Let's don't just rush it, but we need to be prepared for it. In the salutation, which begins in verse 4, there's two things that John's going to do here in the salutation that help prepare us in this preparation for what's to come in the rest of the book. And he prepares us for what's coming in two ways, in the two things here, to receive the truth. Now, we opened this book in verse 1 last week, Revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a revelation of Him. Is it His revelation that He's giving? Yes. Is it a revelation about Him? Is He the object of the revelation? Yes, it is a revelation of Him. It's His, and as we walk through that first passage, that introduction, there's two great gifts that are there. The first gift is revelation itself. God's revealed Himself to us. The second is the blessing. The blessing that's attached with this. Blessed is he, verse 3, who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it. Shortly, he's already said, you remember I opened this, these things which shortly must take place, verse 1. And then here's this other time stamp. For the time is near. So that's the introduction, these two great gifts in the introduction, revelation and blessing. Now the salutation, because this is actually a letter. It reads like a letter. It's an unusual letter. You know, it's not like a letter that we might write saying, oh, how's your day? You know, kind of catching up, a little chit-chat type letter. It's not like that. But nevertheless, it is a letter. And so it flows. It's structured like a letter. There's an introduction. When we sit down and write a letter, that's the way we usually write a letter, right? We don't jump right into something. You know, we usually have this introduction, this salutation, this greeting. Hey, how are you doing? Hope things are well. Well, that's what begins in verse 4, this salutation. Now, the first thing that we see here, and also let me remind you this, because we see in verse 4, John's the author of this book. He's the author of this letter. We dealt with a little bit about the date and so forth. We'll unfold and unpack the date as we go through this. Basically, two options. One, this book is written before 70 AD, or this book is written in the 90s. That's our two real options. We'll interact with both of those dates as we go through. But John is a persecuted man writing to persecuted people. That's what this letter is. It's a persecuted man writing to persecuted people. So here it is. Here's the first thing in this salutation. And that is the source behind all of this. This is the way it starts. The salutation starts in verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, this is the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was close to Christ. This is the Apostle John. He also wrote the Gospel according to John, or his account of the life of Christ in John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. He writes the book of Revelation. But notice too, this letter is to these seven churches which are in Asia. Now, we dealt with this a little bit last week. This area where these churches are, it's Western Turkey. So if you were to look at a map and look at the Middle East and go north and see Western Turkey, that's where these churches are located. We'll deal more with them when we get into the churches in chapter 2, beginning in chapter 2. But these seven churches, some have said that these churches really are representative of sort of like the church throughout all the ages. And we'll deal with that when we get to chapter 2. Okay? But these, I think, as John is writing, I think he's writing to seven literal real churches. In other words, John grounds this letter in history. These are seven actual churches. Why seven? Seven's going to be a big number in the book of Revelation. Why these seven? There were other churches around. John would have been familiar with other churches. Other churches in the area would have been familiar with John. This was John's stomping grounds. This is where John ministered. This is where he moved in and out and lived and preached and so forth. But these seven specifically, we're not really told why. Maybe John had a special relationship with them. I don't know. I don't know why these seven specifically. But John opens this letter by saying, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, make no mistake, there is something in these letters, and there is something in this letter, the book of Revelation. Even though these are historic churches, these are real churches at the time, and John is writing to them and addressing their specific situation and needs, there is also a message here that is for us. In a sense, this seven, this fullness, this completeness, maybe the number seven, is that this in some way symbolizes a message to churches of all time. In other words, a message to us. Maybe that's why seven. I don't know. We're not told specifically here. But I don't think this is that the churches are just kind of successive ages of church history or anything like that. I think they're real historic churches, and we'll save that for chapter 2. So, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Then he says this, grace to you and peace from Him who is, who was, and who is to come. Grace to you and peace. This was a normal greeting. Paul uses this greeting. It's a normal greeting that Christians would use in letters that we see, particularly in the New Testament, where you start the letter and say, grace to you. Grace, God's grace to you. God's grace. His unmerited favor to you. And peace. Grace and peace from Him. Our relationship with Him is based on grace. His revelation to us is based on grace. And this peace, it's not just peace in the world. It's peace with God. And all of this grace and this peace is found in Christ. And Paul will flesh this out in some of his letters more fully. But John starts as he writes to these seven churches, and he starts with a usual greeting here, grace to you and peace. And then it starts to get very interesting. The way that he shows the source behind all of this and the picture that he shows us of God here. It's amazing. It's incredible. Grace and peace, grace to you and peace from Him. And this is the first thing that He says. From Him who is, who was, and who is to come. Now what He's going to do here in these next couple of verses, what He's going to do is He's going to show the source behind all of this is the Trinity, the triune God. And He starts with the Father. That's what He says. The one who is, the one who was, and who is to come. In other words, He's changeless. He's changeless. He doesn't change. He's not one way one day and another way another day. The prophets in Malachi, I am God, I do not change. He is the same. He doesn't change. His nature, He doesn't change. God is not becoming. God is not growing more mature. It's not like we see God in the Old Testament and He's sort of this immature God, and now we see Him in the New Testament and He's some kind of mature God and now He's the Almighty. He's always been the Almighty. He's always been God. He's changeless. But also in this is the sense that He's eternal. He's eternal. The one being, literally, the one being, the one who is. And it's present tense. It's not a past tense here. The one who is continually being. The one who continually is. And then it's interesting because when he says the was here, he uses a tense, an imperfect tense. It's not just a simple past tense. Because if he just wanted to make a statement about something in the past, he would have used another tense. But he uses a tense which indicates present, ongoing action in time past. I don't think it's any mistake of the picture that he's painting of the Father here. And then he uses the future and he says the one who is to come. This one, as he starts in this picture of God, as he begins to unfold this, first, there's the Father who is eternal and He never changes. And notice what he says second, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne. Now, this has generated a great deal of discussion. What are the seven spirits? Some have said, well, these seven spirits are obviously angels and this is some type of courtroom scene. I don't believe that at all. It just doesn't fit the context here. And what John's trying to do, because what he's doing is he's showing God, who's the source of these blessings? It is the Almighty. Who is the Almighty? Well, there's the Father who's eternal and changeless. And the seven spirits, I think, is the Holy Spirit. The seven complete, perfect, these seven spirits that are before His throne, I think it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. He uses this again. He'll use it again in chapter 3, verse 1, these seven spirits. He'll use it again in chapter 4, verse 5. He'll use it again in chapter 5, verse 6. One writer said that maybe what's in John's mind, and it seems to be that Zechariah heavily influences John's thinking here, that what may be behind the seven spirits and representation of the Holy Spirit is Zechariah chapter 4. In Zechariah chapter 4, in the fifth vision, Zechariah sees this vision of these, I think it was seven lampstands, seven pipes, and so forth. And in that, about verse 6 of Zechariah chapter 4, comes that great verse where it says, not by power, not by might, not by power, but by my what? Spirit, saith the Lord. And couched in this vision of Zechariah, seven lampstands, seven pipes, seems to be that these are somehow representing the Holy Spirit. So I don't think it's far-fetched here to see John opening this up and saying, grace to you, peace to you, from the Father, who is, who was, and is to come, and from the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits who are before His throne. And in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. See, it just doesn't make sense to me for John to say Father, angels, Jesus, does it? It just seems to make sense to me, at least in my mind, in trying to understand what he's saying here. That this is the triune God here. This is our God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. One God. Manifested in three separate, distinct, individual persons. And yet those three are one. I know and realize that usually it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And why would he go Father, Spirit, Son? I don't know. But I think that's what he's doing. Now what's interesting is he doesn't just leave it there, because he begins to unpack when he gets to Jesus here and from Jesus Christ. There's something interesting because he's going to identify Jesus. And follow this. See how he does this. There's the Father, there's the Holy Spirit, there is Jesus Christ. And the first thing that he says about Jesus is there's three things that identify Jesus. And then when he gives these three markers that identify Jesus, then he talks about three things Jesus did. Three identifying marks. And then three works. And these works all have to do with redemption. And then you know what he's going to do? He's going to seem like, what it seems like, he's going to tie it all together with one great doxology. Now, I don't think it's a mistake. Three. How many is that? Six? Seven? The way John uses seven and the way that he uses numbers, I don't think it's a mistake. That when he gets to showing us who the source of all this is, he goes into a deeper explanation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he does. Notice how he does it. And from Jesus Christ, here's the first identifying marker, the faithful witness. Jesus is the faithful witness. The faithful witness to what? The Father? He came to do the Father's will. He was a faithful witness to the Father. He was a faithful witness to the truth that he came to reveal. He was a faithful witness. Faithful witness. He wasn't unfaithful. The second thing here, the firstborn from the dead. Now, in context, I think what John's saying is he's the firstborn. I need to say just a bit about this word that's used here, firstborn. He's the firstborn from the dead. He is the first one to rise from the dead, never to die again. Paul calls him the first fruits of our resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. He is the first one to do this. But he's not the last one to do this. Because we too will be resurrected. But he's the firstborn. He's the first one to do this. But now, firstborn here. If you've ever dealt with a Jehovah's Witness, and you've ever had a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness, and the conversation turns to God and it turns to Jesus, then you're going to hear something like this. You will hear them say something along these lines. Oh yeah, Jesus was great, but you know, He was the first thing God created. What do you mean? Yeah, the Bible calls Him the firstborn. Paul's going to use this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, verse 18. And he's talking about Jesus, the firstborn. And they will say He's the first thing God created. Firstborn means first. You have a first and then you have a second. In other words, there was a time when He was not. This is actually an old Arian heresy that was all the way back in the early days in the early church. There was a guy by Arius who started teaching this. Jesus was the first thing that God created. And he took this title, firstborn, and he said, see, the Bible calls Him firstborn. Firstborn means firstborn. Firstborn means there wasn't anything. And then He's firstborn. And then there was secondborn. And then there was thirdborn. Right? You get the picture? The only problem is that this is never used like this in the sense of time. It is a title. And you have to understand this. Remember I talked about how if we just skip over Old Testament stuff and we miss so much? Well, in the Old Testament, the firstborn was a position. And it was the firstborn who would receive a double portion of everything. The firstborn male. He would receive a double portion. And so it was this. You remember Esau sold his birthright. What did he sell? He sold this position. You remember that? It was a position. David, in Psalm 89, verse 27, David is referred to as the firstborn. How could David be the firstborn? David wasn't the firstborn. It's a title. So, it has to do with kind, not time. It has to do with position and title, not time. So you can't think of it in terms of timeline. That's the way Paul uses this. So when it refers to Jesus as the firstborn from the dead, yes, the first one in context in time to rise from the dead, never to die again. But you can't rip firstborn out of this and say, see, Jesus was the first thing God created. He was the firstborn. He's the most important thing. That's false. Jesus is eternal. He's eternal. Just like the Father. He's eternal and He's changeless. So that's the second thing. The third thing that He says here is He's the ruler over the kings of the earth. He is the sovereign ruler. He's the faithful witness, He's the firstborn, and He's the sovereign ruler. Not Rome. See, now He's writing against the backdrop of the Roman Empire. And if He's writing in the 90s, and if it is Domitian who's the Roman emperor, and if that's the time frame in which He's writing, then Domitian demanded to be called Dominus et Deus. Lord and God. He demanded to be worshipped. If the backdrop of this is Domitian, you see what John's doing? There's only one Lord and God. And there's only one who is the ruler in, over the kings of the earth. So in this first, as he unfolds this, this Jesus Christ, faithful witness, firstborn from the dead, ruler over the kings of the earth, sovereign ruler over the kings of the earth. And then here comes three works that He performed. To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. First thing, to Him who loved us. Some translations may have it present tense. It's actually probably present tense. To Him who is loving us. We just sang about the love of Christ, right? That amazing love. That amazing love in which He loved us. Were we worthy of that love? No, but He's loving us. And then the second thing connected with His work, who has washed us. Some of your translations may have loosed here or freed us. It's probably the word freed. But whether it's freed or washed, He has freed us. He has washed us from our sins in His own blood. It is His blood that cleanses us from our sin. It is His blood that frees us from our sin. And then the last thing in connection with His work, And He's made us kings and priests to His God and Father. He has made us kings and priests. He has taken ordinary people, not a priestly class. This is not talking about a priestly class. He's not made us mediators between God and people. That's not what He means by priest here. Nor is it that He's created this priestly class. You have this priestly class and then you have sort of the ordinary run-of-the-mill folks. He's taken ordinary, run-of-the-mill, sinful humans and He's elevated them in Christ to be priests and kings and to rule and reign in Christ. There's only one mediator between God and man, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one mediator you need. I'm not your mediator. Do you understand that? As your pastor, I'm not a priest. I'm not. I don't perform a priestly function for you. I don't mediate between you and God. You don't get to God through me. That's not it at all. We are all priests. And the only one we need is Christ. That's why the veil was rent in two when Christ was crucified. The access to the throne of God is wide open. Alright, so you see it? Jesus, faithful witness, firstborn from the dead, ruler over the kings of the earth. And then what has He done? He's loving us. He's washing us. He's freed us from our sins in His own blood. And He's made us kings and priests to His God and Father. 3, 3, 6. And then here comes this doxology, number 7. And this is what He says. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's almost as if John gets wrapped up in the emotion of this. And he says, you want to know who receives the glory of all this? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And by connection and context, it's this God who's the source of all this. Who's the source of it? It's God. Who's God? He's the Father who's eternal and never changes. He's the Holy Spirit. And He's the Son who is all of this. Behold our God. If we miss that, we miss the book of Revelation. We miss it. Because that's who's behind this, not the Romans. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Second thing in verse 7. Second thing that He gives, there's the source behind this, but then that leads to this great assurance. This great assurance. No matter how ugly this may get, there's great assurance here and encouragement. Verse 7, behold. It's an imperative. It's look. It's not if you want. It's behold, look. This is a command. Behold, look. He is coming with clouds. Who's coming? This Jesus is coming. He is coming with clouds. And every eye will see Him. Even they who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. That even so in the Greek is actually yes. Yes! Amen. It's as if John's emotions, he's there at the end of verse, and in the last verse, verse 6, amen. And now at this, it's almost as if his emotions are just, he's seeing this, he's thinking of this, he's writing this. And it's like, yes! Yes! Amen! Behold, He's coming. Christ is coming. Every eye will see Him. It's going to be public. It's going to be visible. He's not going to sneak in here. He's not going to sneak in. When He parts the sky, we'll see Him. And when we see Him, we're not going to sit there and go, what is that? What if that's a meteor? What if that's a comet? I wonder if that's a... Oh, look, God. It's a, no, when he parts the sky, we are going to know. And what John says here is that every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Is this, are these the individuals that were there at the crucifixion? Yeah, I think so. Is it the ones who, even today, all these thousands of years later, who ignore him, who trample underfoot his truth in the gospel, who mock him, who ridicule him? Yeah, I think it includes them too. At whatever point, at whatever time he comes. I think the piercing here, and again, this is Zechariah. This is Zechariah chapter 12. But in chapter 12, the piercing was of the Jews. And it was a piercing that led to repentance. This is not a piercing that leads to repentance. It's all of his enemies, those who mock him, those who ridicule him. Even they will see him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. They are going to wail because of him. This is, word is a funeral here. It's not just a few sad, casual tears. They are going to wail and mourn, not in repentance. Context doesn't seem to suggest that. The context seems to suggest, and the unfolding of the book of Revelation from this point on, is that those opposed to Christ will wail and mourn because they know judgment's come. And it's over. It's over. And John says, yes, amen. And then verse 8, he closes with this, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha being the first letter of the Greek alphabet, Omega being the last letter, the beginning and the end. He's everything. That's what he's saying. I am everything. Everything, says the Lord, who is, he repeats this, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, I think the very end of verse 8, he goes back and he's speaking of God. The Almighty. Who's the source behind this? Here's our God. Father, Holy Spirit, the Son. You know what the Son's done? What does all this bring? It brings this assurance because He's coming back. He's coming back. And then He closes with the salutation with this, again, I am everything. I am everything, says the Lord. Man, what a salutation, right? I'm not a letter writer. Never have been. I think my wife wished that I was at one point, and maybe even still. But even when we were apart, I just wasn't a big letter writer. I don't know. I just never have been a letter writer. I'm not a texter either. I'm just not. I don't know. Maybe I have... I don't know. I'm communication challenged. I don't know. But what little times that I have written a letter, I have never opened a letter like this. Why would God take the time to open a letter like this to us? It's because you had better get the preliminaries right. Because if you don't get the preliminaries right, you don't get the preparation right, you miss it all. We better know who's behind this. I think that's why he opens it up the way he does. Discipline had better come before work, right? The discipline of the preliminaries and the preparation had better come before the work. It's important. Let me close with this, because here's another thought in this. Because the preliminary, the preparation of understanding this book and the salutation, we need to understand that as God deals with us, and this is the way He dealt with us in the gospel, there was a preliminary. There was some preparation that went on. And you know what that was? It was the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. You remember the parable of the soils? Jesus is talking about the parable of the soils. The sower goes out and he sows the seed. Some of it fell on good ground. Some of it fell on bad. You remember those four soils that are there? There was only one soil that was good. The other three were terrible. They weren't. These weren't Christians. But there was only one good soil in which it produced fruit. How was that soil good? It was because the farmer had taken care. Had taken care and toiled and labored and produced and did that soil and the seed of the soil, and it produced fruit. In the same way, God, through the working of the Holy Spirit, deals with our hearts. You came to Christ. You understood the gospel. You believed the gospel because God did a great work in your heart first. Why do you think Jesus says you must be born again? Or you will never see the kingdom of heaven. Titus puts it this way. There's this washing, this regeneration that takes place. This changing of the heart through the work of the Holy Spirit. And when that happens, I turn from my sin and put my faith and trust in Christ. If that hadn't happened, if your heart has not been prepared that way by God, and He's the only one that can do it, then you haven't truly believed the gospel. Maybe you skipped over that thinking, let's just get these preliminaries out of the way. Let's get to the good stuff. Oh, give me Jesus. I want to be happy. I want to be healthy. I want to be wealthy. Back up. Back up. Here's the one who shed his blood for you. To wash you. To cleanse you. To forgive you of your sin. Get the preliminaries right. Then we'll get to the other stuff. Right? Let's get that right. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word.